Good morning, everybody. Forrest Gump apparently died and went to heaven. When he got there, he was asked one question. Upon his entry through the pearly gates, he was asked, "Okay, Forrest, what is God's name?" He thought about it for a moment and he said, "Well, that's easy." Now, I'm not going to try to do Forrest Gump's voice. I can't do it. He said, "That's easy. We used to sing about it in church all the time. His name is Andy." The angel at the gate says, "What?" And he goes, "Yeah, Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. He tells me I am his own." All right. Anyway, yeah, I can't hear it the same anymore after hearing that. So I might as well bless you with that too. Ephesians chapter 2. We're still in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I challenge you this week, read the book of Ephesians a couple times this week if you can, because now that we've been in the book for a while, and we're only in chapter 2 as far as preaching through it, I think you'll find that you have great understanding now of the entire book, that we've laid a really good foundation, as Paul did in these first couple chapters, for us understanding the entire content of the letter. And so as you read it this week, be encouraged at how much more things are evident to you and how much more you understand. Paul is showing us the blessings of being in Christ. That phrase in the New Testament is so critical, this idea of being in Christ. And people are either in Christ or they're not. There are no people on the fringes that might get through because they were near Christ or they were almost in Christ. No, they're either in Christ or not. And in Christ, there are tremendous blessings. In chapter 1, he talks about the spiritual blessings in Christ. Here in chapter 2, he talks about salvation and the nature of salvation, how it is that we are saved. And he begins by reminding us of who we were before Christ. The first three verses paint a picture of lost mankind, that separated from Christ, totally without hope, following the ways of the world and indeed even the ways of Satan. And he goes on then to explain then how it is that God saves us by his grace through faith. And as he starts in verse 11 and continues on, then he turns to the corporate nature of our salvation. And this is very important in the Scriptures, that we understand this, that in the Scriptures, the very notion of covenants that carry all the way through Scripture, that in fact, the key to understanding the entire Bible is this thread of the covenants that God makes with people all the way through, the notion of covenants is corporate in nature. In other words, it always deals with groups of people, one way or another. Think about this. Beginning with Adam and the beginning of creation, that was a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. It's reiterated through Noah, but we're told in the New Testament that this covenant in Adam carries through to all people. In his sin, we all sin. And in his death, we all die. You know, his sin brought death into the world, and some people say, well, that's not fair that he would represent us, and we don't even know him, and he sinned, and now we're all in this mess. Well, we all sin, and we prove ourselves complicit with Adam when we do so. Yes, we are in Adam. There was a covenant. That covenant was reiterated with Noah. Then a covenant came to a person that God chose. His name was Abraham. And the covenant was not made just with Abraham, but it was made with him and all of his descendants afterwards. And then that covenant was expanded to the people Israel. When they entered into the promised land, he made a covenant with those people and all their descendants afterwards. And then he made a covenant with David. He singled out the kingly line of these people Israel. And that covenant was not just with David, but was with all who would come in his line afterwards, including Jesus and those who would come to God through him. And so all the covenants in the Bible apply to groups of people, including the new covenant. We are a radically individualistic nation. I mean, let's think about this. It's only natural that our nation and that the United States, that people here would be this way because we were founded by a whole bunch of people who wanted to worship their own way. Now, there are other reasons for other people coming and everything, but you just don't leave your family and take a month-long journey that you probably won't survive across an ocean to a land because you're a conformist. You're a nonconformist by nature. We are founded by individualistic people who want to go their own way, want to do their own thing. They are the pioneers, and we have inherited that culturally. We have to throw that away in Christ. We need to repent of the silo that we have built around ourselves and our families when we become in Christ. We are saved together. No, my salvation doesn't depend on yours and your salvation doesn't depend upon me, but when we are saved in Christ, we are built together into a family. And let's take a look at this. We looked at it some last week and we noted several things. We noted that we were lost, found, and united. We were united with Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us together as one nation, one family, one temple. Legitimately, I could easily do a sermon on each, and you have no doubts about that, do you? But I do want to do one on the temple, on this idea that we are built into a holy dwelling place in the Lord, as it says down there in verse 22. But what is the nature of our union? Because clearly there is a union here. What is our basis then for existence as a people of God? What is our constitution? What is the basis upon which we live? How is it that we're supposed to work together? And what is our corporate function? Well, Paul gives us a great illustration of these things, and he calls us a holy temple in the Lord. Now let's look at the context a little bit. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22 in chapter 2. But you'll see that verse 19 starts with the words, "so then." Okay, so he's concluding, he's making application for something he just said in verses 11 through 18. I want to read those so that we have our context. Verses 11 through 18, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So then, he says, we are a holy temple in the Lord. The illustration that he's giving is one of a building, and the people hearing of this might have in their mind, as they were hearing it, as Ephesians received it, they had heard about the temple that was in Jerusalem, and they themselves in Ephesus had a great temple to Diana. And so they're picturing then a temple, a place of worship. And this is the language that Paul uses on purpose. And he's telling them that you, the Gentiles and the Jews together, all who are in Christ, are being built together into this holy temple in the Lord. Well, this is a multifaceted illustration that he gives, and what I want to do is I want to unpack it looking at a few of the key components of this building. The first thing I want to look at is this, the materials of the building. What is this building that he's describing built out of? It's built out of people. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, this household of God, these saints, they are what is built together. And this whole structure being joined together into a holy temple. This is important because the Bible is clear on its emphasis that this body of Christ, that these people of Christ, are from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. The last time we looked at this carefully, the fact that this was predicted from the Old Testament, and I'd refer you to last week's notes that had some good cross-references on that, but this was a people that was not. That the church is a nation that was not a nation. A people that were called together to Israel, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language coming to, in an illustrative kind of way, to Jerusalem, to Christ. Different parts fitted together. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives an illustration of a body. When he's speaking to the people, they were misusing their spiritual gifts. They weren't getting along in their worship services. There were people being proud of particular spiritual gifts over others and saying, well, I've got this gift and you don't, so I'm better than you. And people still do that to this day. You'll find it very commonly. People say, well, I've done this kind of thing in Christ and you haven't, so I'm like a first-class Christian and you're like second-class Christian. But this is important for us to understand. In his illustration of a body, Paul was making this great point, that there would be different types of people brought together, each with different purposes, but together working together like a body works together. That you have to have hands, you have to have feet, you have to have a mouth, you have to have eyes. All these different things have different functions, but they are all part of the body and all equally important. Well, same is true of a building. You've got different parts of a building. You've got some load-bearing stones. You've got some decorative stones. That would be me. I'm definitely a decorative stone. How about you? Some people say, I must be part of the floor because people are always walking all over me. Hopefully some of us act as doors, those that accept people in through. But we're all different parts of the building. Don't take the analogy too far, but you get the picture that different parts, different purposes, different gifts, we're all built together. However, we have a singular function as a singular unit. And our identity as Christians is part of this whole, this entirety of a building. And this is important for us to realize, and we'll get to an application of that at the end that'll make this very clear. So that's the material of the building, are the people. A church is the people. The building is irrelevant. And if you don't believe that, wait till one burns down. Wait till a tornado takes one out. A good friend of mine pastors a church. They lost their church to a tornado many years ago. And it was in that rebuilding that the church actually thrived. It actually grew. Why? Because all their attention was taken off of the stuff. They were meeting in a school gymnasium. And so what did they have to focus on? Were they going to fix the gymnasium up? No, that was someone else's problem. They were focused on the people. And it changed that church, and it helped build that church. So those are the materials, the people. The foundation is this, the apostles and the prophets. It says very clearly in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is important because Paul is writing this letter in the first century, and he is telling them that they are a body and they are built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he'll say elsewhere in the idea of a foundation is you can't build another foundation other than what's already laid. If you want to tear a house down and you want to rebuild it, you're going to build on the same foundation. If you try to lay another foundation, that's another project entirely. And so he gives this illustration. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, the apostles, that's obvious. You go to Acts chapter 1, you find the definition of apostles, and it's those who were with Jesus during his ministry. They were there from the beginning. They were with him, you know, at some points throughout his ministry, and then they were there when, you know, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So they saw the resurrected Christ. Paul will describe himself as one that's untimely born. And although he wasn't with Jesus in his ministry, he was with Jesus personally for 3 years, an accelerated seminary program by Jesus himself. So Paul qualifies as an apostle. This issue of the prophets, however, is not as obvious. Some will argue, well, this only refers to the Old Testament, in which, in the Old Testament, all the writers were considered prophets. The books of Moses, Moses was a prophet. The historical books, you know, perhaps some written by Samuel, some written by others, all considered prophets. The prophets, of course, were written by prophets. And so they were considered that, and some would say it's only referring to the Old Testament. Some come along and say, no, it's also referring to the New Testament, because it's obvious to what Paul says about spiritual gifts, that prophecy was a spiritual gift and was kind of considered an office. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4, this is so. The only question then would be, is it still an office? Once the early church was established, then the work of the church became in proclaiming the truth they already had, not in generating new truth. And this becomes very obvious when you study church history. You find in those first few centuries that they were not receiving new revelation. And if you want to test this theory, go back through church history and even in our time right now to people who claim to have this office of prophet, who claim to speak new revelation for God, and here's what you'll find, they're almost always heretics. They almost always say something that contradicts the scriptures. And so this office of prophet, while it was clearly present in the time of the New Testament, while it was clearly used for Christ to establish his church, that faded, and when we got the published New Testament, it was all but gone. If someone says, now technically I prophesy, well, if I read the words of scripture, technically by the biblical definition of the term prophet, I'm being a prophet. I read to you these scriptures, I prophesied today. But if someone comes along and says, oh, I've got this new thing from God, and no, it's not in the Bible, it was given to me to give to you, be very skeptical. Shields up, red alert. Okay? And go to the scriptures and see whether they're contradicting it. Because one thing is true, either they're contradicting it, in which case they need to be ignored, or they're saying the same thing Scripture already says, in which case they are unnecessary. Make sense? Well, moving on, do these offices continue? No, that's a whole series of other sermons, and you'll know them by their fruits. The foundation then is this, the Bible. The prophets of the Old Testament and the New, the apostles writing the New Testament, this is our foundation of the church. What we are built on, this is critically important in our day. In an age of postmodernism that says you can find whatever truth you want and I'll have my truth and you have your truth and we'll just get along. No, that is not the way it's ever been. God has always said there is but one truth, and the truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He's not only the truth, but he is the way, and he indeed is life itself. So our foundation that we are built upon is the Word of God. And that's important because the Word of God is grounded in history. It has the testimony of history attached to it, but more importantly, it has the testimony of God. It is inerrant, and it is the best kind of knowledge. In these days, we become very proud as a society and as people now in the technological age. They say, well, we've proved it by science. Is science the best way to know something? Because in my experience with science, and I do have a science-related degree, and I apply science every single day, in the world of science, it relies upon observation and experimentation. It can be a somewhat reliable way to understand things. However, science is always built upon assumptions. And science has proven something to us through the years, indeed proven something without a doubt, that it is wrong more than it is right. And it's important for us to understand that there is a better way to know something. Okay? It's called revelation. We can look around at the rocks and we can dig into the ground and we can run all kinds of studies on the air and the water and the rocks and we can say, I think the world formed like this. Or we can be told by God how it was done. Which one is more reliable? The Bible is inerrant. And it is the highest form of knowledge, and it is the knowledge of revelation. Now, revelation from a man is not necessarily reliable, is it? Revelation from a human being can be flawed. It can be built upon false assumptions. It can be given with false motive. It can be an outright lie. But revelation from God, who is always faithful, who cannot lie, is always reliable. This is our foundation. Let's talk about the cornerstone. We talked about the people. What are the materials the building's made out of? It's made out of people. Okay? What is the foundation built on? It's the apostles and the prophets. What then is the cornerstone? The cornerstone is Christ himself. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone of an old building. These aren't used much anymore. But the cornerstone was a very large stone laid, guess where? In the corner. And it was that stone that everything else was to line up with. That was your standard for how the walls would be straight, how the other corners would be set. It was your standard for everything. You had to start with one great stone that you knew was perfectly square, and you would begin with that, and you would build out from there to build yourself a good, square, and stable building. Christ is our cornerstone. In other words, all things we do should line up with him. He is the standard. His message, his ministry, his priority, his manner of life, all that we do and all that we are should line up with Christ. Everything but his divinity. No, we will not do the miracles that Christ did. Now, some did, and the apostles did. And it was those miracles that testified to the truth of their message. But he said, follow me. The Bible says, the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. Well, the problem is it's hard for us to use the Father as a model for this. The Father says, be holy as I am holy, and we kind of try to think about the Father, and no one's ever seen God, and no one ever, you know, he's not exactly like us. It says God is spirit. So what do? Well, we look to another person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ, who walked the earth. We are holy as he is holy. We walk as he walked. We preach as he preached. Repent and believe the gospel. He was always true. He was always blameless. He was beyond politics. He lived a humble lifestyle. And all resources that he had and every moment he had went into the mission, to the ministry. Jesus said that his food was to do the will of him who sent him. And we are to follow that example. If you want a good cross-reference, look to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that talks about the humility and the obedience of Christ, obedience even to the point of death. And how many times the New Testament describes what we do as death in Christ. We died in Christ, and yet we live. No longer I, but Christ lives within me. He is our cornerstone. He is the standard by which we all should align ourselves. So the building is described in this way. The materials, it's made out of people. It's built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the Bible, the Word of God. And it has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ, all things lining up with him. So what's in the building? What's the building for? Well, that's the best part. And yes, I saved the best point for last. Into him, you also, verse 22, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. From the garden to today, God's salvation plan is about dwelling with us, about Him being our God and we being His people. Every covenant has had that as its purpose and its aim, and they have all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who has made this possible, that He dwells with us, indeed in us. Now, the most obvious thing about this is, oh yeah, well, every believer has the Spirit of God in him. Every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit according to chapter 1. But for us, the emphasis is really corporate. This is where most people miss the mark. They think, well, the Bible says you're a temple for the Holy Spirit. That's talking about you personally and your body and your ways and everything else. But here, very clearly, Paul is speaking about this fact that the you here is plural, and that he uses the word together. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Listen to how Peter describes this. He says, you yourselves, like living stones. Let me pause there for a moment. Do you realize how radically different Peter and Paul were? I mean, they even had a problem at one point. It's described in the book of Galatians, where Paul had to kind of correct Peter, and this kind of led to the whole thing where they end up going to Jerusalem to settle things. Now, Peter, of course, repented, and you know, Paul humbly, you know, approached Peter about these things. But they were so radically different, yet they pick up the same illustration. This is the Word of God. This is God at work, working through two entirely different people to write a very similar thing. And listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes a Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter picks up on Isaiah 28:16, something that Paul probably envisioned here as he spoke of Christ as the cornerstone. We are a temple. Think about the temple. What was the temple? The temple was the place in the Old Testament where the presence of God was, and it was not only there, it was visible, it was seen by the people. When they dedicated the temple under Solomon, his presence was visible, as it was when they dedicated the tabernacle under Moses. That this was where God was. I don't know if you understand how major that is. It is so major that an upright and a good person like Isaiah is just given a vision of the Lord. And he's in the temple and he's given this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah looks at it and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He was freaked out because he had no right to be in the presence of God, nor do we, except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about it, even with Peter, when he had the miraculous catch, when Jesus was preaching and everything, and they had fished all night and not caught a thing, and Peter and the others were mending their nets as Jesus preached, and then Jesus is all of a sudden like, okay, put out to the deep water and throw your nets over for a catch. And Peter kind of protests a little bit, but he does it. And he goes out there and they pull in this miraculous catch and is ripping the nets, and it puts the boat in jeopardy of sinking, and they need to get help from another boat. And he falls down and he says to Jesus, away from me, for I am a sinful man. And we look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and we go, oh yeah, yeah, we're the dwelling place of God. Yeah, God's here. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement that God is here? How we enter into church to gather together and worship, do we enter in with that heaviness on us that we're gathering together? We, plural, and we walk in God is here. God is here. See, this isn't just a Paul and Peter idea. This was the promise of Jesus Christ, that his presence would be in us corporately, together. Our time together would be special and more powerful than our spiritual lives apart from him. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, the second of only two times Jesus mentions the church, he says this, he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is a special blessing that he pronounces upon a gathering of his people. Something that is not there when you leave here and you are by yourself. It is different corporately. This is amazing and important. This is how it must be, because think about the ministry of the church. Think about what God is doing through the church. The binding and the loosing in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' first mention of the church. It's when Peter has, you know, the profession, "Hey, you're the Christ," you know, after Jesus pressed him, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And he says, "Hey, you didn't figure this out on your own. God revealed it to you." But he goes, not only that, he goes, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What is bound? What is loosed? These are covenant kind of terms. These are deals being made. These are treaties being struck between God and man. And when he says, "Whatsoever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven," God is saying, in the person of Jesus Christ, all spiritual transactions are going to happen through the people of God as church, period. Nobody's being saved outside of the people of God, his church, those in Christ. That's what Jesus was saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes it as the ministry of reconciliation that's given to us. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says, that we are those who represent him in the foreign land, in the occupied territory that we're in. And we have this ministry of reconciliation. Jesus is clearly the only way. The church, his body, therefore, his presence in the world is the only way. We are his temple. We are that to which God draws people for worship. We are the only way, and we are the only hope for the world. Boy, are we in trouble. But we're the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. See, Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." It is the power of God that does it. So we don't need to worry about, we might be foolish and weak vessels. We might have our issues and our difficulties and our problems and our strife, even among ourselves, but nevertheless, the power of God dwells in us. And the Word of God is our sword. And we will prevail, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So how do we apply these great truths? Because this is a building that we're in. Not this building, but the people. And we're being built together, and the people are the materials, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation, a sure foundation. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, perfectly fit and square. And we line up with him. And the contents, God himself. God dwelling with man, the promise of all the covenants fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So my question, firstly, is this. Are you in Christ? That has to be the first question every time. And I know I'm preaching to church folk here. But we should ask that. Are you in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus came and paid the price for sin, your sin? Are you aware of your own sin? Are you humbled before God because of your sinfulness? Do you have the reaction of Peter, who said, "Away from me, for I'm a sinful man"? If so, good. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Are you part of this organism? Because see, this is a living thing. This is a building, and each thing being put together has a purpose. And I have looked, and I cannot find in Scripture the office of a tender. There are many offices. There are evangelists and pastors and teachers and, you know, all these different things. And there's all these various spiritual gifts that people have. And some are gifted with hospitality and some with discernment and other various things. But I haven't found the person that just shows up occasionally. It should give us cause. I mean, think about it. If you're supposed to be part of a building, but you're not actually part of the building, well, then you're like a brick laying out in the middle of the yard to be stumbled upon. Someone's going to stub their toe on you. And indeed, that's what we find happens a lot. There are enough people here in this place. Have you considered that? Do you trust the wisdom of God? Because in the New Testament, we see this great concept of the church, universal, that every part being fitted together and everything else, but that he also does this on the local level. That he does it in a community. That he assembles together his people in a particular way. In other words, you look around Carroll County and we have sufficient believers here to do the work of God that he wants to do here. Are we doing it? Let us be faithful. God has assembled what we need here to minister to our community, and our only charge is not any particular number of people. Our only charge is to be faithful with what we've been handed. If you're a decorative stone, be a decorative stone to the best of your ability. If you're a load-bearing beam, be that load-bearing beam. If you're the doorway, be the doorway to the very best of your ability. And that's all he asks, because he is the one that grants the power and the abilities and the opportunities. Sometimes we get a little too comfortable with our private lives and we prefer to be that brick out in the middle of the yard. When we understand this truth, that we are a temple, a dwelling place for the living God, we can see only two things. The temple was a meeting place. A meeting place between God and his people. And therefore, we are a meeting place, and we should have only two focuses. I believe the plural is something else, but I always mess that up. We should only have two things upon which we focus. How's that? God and man. For we have this ministry of reconciliation as if one hand is reaching up and one hand reaching down to others. A holy temple in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you to grant us great understanding of this wonderful truth that we are a holy temple of the Lord being built together. We thank you that by your grace you have done this, for we look at ourselves and we understand our inherent unworthiness. And this is why, as Paul makes very clear in these first chapters, this is why we have to give you all the credit and you all the glory, because by ourselves we would not even have sought you. We were blind to you. We were not interested in you. The Bible says none of us seek you. So let us start by praising you for assembling for yourself a people to glorify your name, to make yourself known in this world. And let us examine ourselves this day to our place in that structure, what it is you would have us to do. For, Lord, we know certain people, and you are drawing some of those people to yourself. Let us be aware and let us turn to them and proclaim the truth of Christ. Let us be about the business that you have for us at our hands. And let us be found faithful in the day when we meet our Savior, that he may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we, the bricks and mortar of your holy temple, we praise you this day. And we thank you for what you're doing. And we ask humbly that you would mold us to the image of your Son, that we can line up with the cornerstone and we can bring you the greatest glory possible. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.